Well, if you turn in your scriptures to the book of Ephesians, it's page 150 in your pew Bibles. If you're looking for it in your Bible, it goes Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then you get to Ephesians. If you've hit Philippians, Colossians, and any of the 1st or 2nd T's, 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, the 1st or 2nd Timothy or Titus, come back. Okay? Well, here we are, 10 years after 9/11 happened, and do you remember where you were when that happened, when you found out? Yeah, a lot of us in here can remember specific details from that day. I was pulling out of the garage underneath the apartment that I lived in. And I kept flipping through the radio stations looking for music, and no music was on because they were all reporting something and I didn't know what. And I almost turned off the radio because I didn't know what was going on. And then the gravity of what was happening kind of hit me as I was driving. You remember that day, though. It was 10 years ago, but it was a real time and a real place for all of us. And we remember those real specific details. One of the things that happens when we come to Scripture is we often think that it's some sort of fairy tale or some sort of book that was written in a void. And it wasn't. It was written in a real time, in a real place, with real pains and real struggles. And just as you can remember 10 years ago and the vivid details of how you experienced 9/11, how you interacted with that tragic event, the people in the churches around Ephesus and the church at Ephesus were in a spot where they were hurting. And they were needy and they were broken. They needed to know that they were loved. They needed to know that God accepted them and adopted them and loved them and cared for them. They needed to know that they had a purpose, and that God was still with them. And here's Paul. Paul is in jail. He's in jail. He has shackles on his wrist, and he is writing to these people from jail. We get into Ephesians and this passage that we're looking at. Actually, the whole sentence in Greek that we just read has a lot of big words in it, and it kind of goes on and on because Paul, when he gets excited about the gospel, writes huge run-on sentences. That's just, he gets so fired up about it. But he's in chains. He is in prison writing this to people. And he's writing this at church at Ephesus. And he doesn't, I don't believe he sat there in prison at Ephesus and went, you know, I'm in prison. You know what would be fun to do? I'll just write some theology for some people. And the church at Ephesus will be the one that I'll do that to. No. No, he's in prison and he has a heart for these people. And he hears and knows of their deep needs. And so he writes to them. And does he write theologically? Yes, of course. But the theology is things that they need to hear and they need to know. And you and I need to know and you and I need to hear. Because if you're like me, you struggle. You struggle with feeling lovable. You struggle with whether people will accept you or not. Sometimes if you know Christ, and Jim brought up this question last week, if you know Christ, sometimes we struggle with the assurance of our salvation. Once God has saved me, is He always going to? And do you ever wonder about your purpose on this earth? And do you think if anyone really knew you, and your troubles, and your struggles, and your past, that they would really accept you and love you? In other words, do you struggle with feeling good enough? I do. The church at Ephesus did. Many of us do here this morning. If you are in Christ, do you sometimes get complacent about your salvation, like it's just kind of a ho-hum thing, like you kind of go on autopilot with your Bible, autopilot with your times with God, or autopilot in church and just kind of go through the motions? And if that describes you, if any of those things describe you, then this passage of Scripture was written for you and it was written for me, because I need to hear those things. And we need to hear those things. And the church at Ephesus needed to hear answers to those things. And so Paul writes to them and he writes to us. So as we dive into the Word, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your Word, and we ask that your Word would speak to us this morning, that your Word would impact us, that your Word and your Spirit would change us this morning. Draw us wildly and madly in love with you and call us to worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're starting with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's the last two-thirds of the verses that we just read together, last two-thirds of this big, long sentence in Greek that Jim started us off with in last week. And we're finishing up this week. And Jim, in his outline last week, had this similar idea that I want to hit on again. God is the beginning and the end. He is at the beginning and he is at the end. This passage in verse 7, it starts with two words, in him. And we go all the way to verse 14 and we end with, to the praise of his glory. It begins with God's love for us in Christ, in him, and ends with God's glory. You got to get this. The people at Ephesus and we too needed to hear this. You are important, but you're not the point. You matter, but you aren't the point. The point is the beginning of with God and the end with God. And then in between, in this whole space in between, Paul lays out the benefits for us. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God in him and for his glory. But we get all these benefits in the midst of it. I'm going to be quoting from a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. He was a pastor up in Philadelphia. And he sums this idea up really well, and it's this written in your outline as well. He says, when Paul began to speak of God's blessings to us in salvation, he went back before the creation of the world to God's eternal will, saying that salvation began when God chose us in Jesus Christ. He then showed how the will of God unfolded itself in history, first in the work of the second person of the Godhead in providing redemption from sin, and then in the work of the third person of the Godhead in applying that work to the individual. At this point, he introduces the idea of God's purpose, showing it to be that God himself might be glorified. In other words, everything we have in Christ comes from God and returns to God, beginning in his will and ending in his glory. It is God-centered from beginning to end. So as we look at this passage, we begin, and if you're looking at your outline, I've got in bold italics my outline, and then in just the bold, it's the actual scripture, because I wanted you to see as we walk through this outline how the scripture gives us the outline. Okay? So in him we have redemption. In him, if you're looking at your scriptures, in verse 6, which is just before where we're starting this morning, verse 6 ends with this phrase, in the beloved, which could be translated, in the one who God loves. Tim, a couple of weeks ago when we started off preaching through Ephesians, he started us off with this idea of in Christ and what that means. You remember that? And that idea of in Christ or in him starts as kind of this little snowball at the top of a mountain. And as it rolls down through these verses, it gets bigger and bigger and packed with more and more meaning. And we find that right here. In him. In the one who God loves. So that in Him at the beginning of verse 7 comes right after in the Beloved. So you need to hear this. It is not simply just in Christ. It is in the One whom God loves. You are in the One who God loves. This whole passage, this whole sentence is saturated with the love of God. It's saturated with this idea in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus comes up from being baptized. God says this, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And He's saying this to us. He's saying this to us who need to feel loved and lovable. He's saying, it doesn't depend on you. I love you in the One whom I loved, who I declared my love for, in the One Beloved One, in the One in whom I am well pleased. You are in Him. Is the adoption theme that Jim was talking about last week, and I was thinking about a way to illustrate this. And, I came up with this blanket, which is not my security blanket when I preach. My daughter Cora, who is almost 3, has a cozy blanket, and she has attached to that blanket, and I am not foolish enough as a dad to bring the actual cozy blanket up here for fear that it might get hurt, lost, or something might happen to it. But this is a reasonable facsimile of the cozy blanket. And there's a stage that Cora went through where she could take her cozy blanket, and she, if as long as she put it around whatever she loved or wanted to love, she loved that thing, and it would be cozy and lovable. So it could be something prickly, hard, ugly, disgusting, whatever. If the cozy blanket was put around it, it was cozy and lovable. It could be like this stage here, and she would wrap her blanket around it and just kind of cozy and snuggle in, because it was in the blanket. You get the idea that we are in Christ. God takes Christ and wraps Him around us. And He says, in the One who I love, you are lovable. But it's not like He throws the blanket over us and hides the distinctives of who we are. You are made in the image of God. And what God did, He said, in Him, you have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus. And He's forgiven our trespasses. He's forgiven our transgressions. He's forgiven our sins. And so the blood of Jesus covers over those things. But it doesn't take out the uniqueness of us and who we are made in the image of God. And He calls out in Christ the good and the true and the beautiful from us. He says, in Christ you are loved. In Christ you are redeemed. In Him we have redemption. And in your outline there I have a funny looking word that looks like it's in a different language. And it is. It's in Greek. Apolutrosin. It means redemption or buying back, deliverance or being loosed, acquittal or ransoming. And we've just sung about the ransoming work of Christ all this morning. As we were talking about this idea of redemption, and redemption is a huge word for us. A huge word for us as believers. This idea of redemption, because it's God buying us back. We were talking about this at our staff meeting, and one of the folks on staff had this illustration that their mom had given them. So, staff person's mom had a wool hat that her sister had made that she loved. And though she tried different hats on, this wool hat was always the one that she loved. And one day she was out shopping and she went into a thrift store and she was looking at other things, and sure enough she put down the hat and she walked out and went someplace else and realized that she had left her wool hat in the thrift store. So she went back and got it. And being an honest woman, she walked up to the owner, the cashier, and said, "This is my hat. I left it in here and I'm going to take it now." And they said, "Sorry. The hat was in our store and it may have been yours or it may not have been yours, and we don't know." And so what this woman did was say, okay. And she pulled out her wallet and bought back this hat that she loved. And she gave that to her children as the picture of redemption. And it is such a great picture, because the hat that was lost was found and purchased, bought back. That's the idea of redemption. That's in the one whom God loves. You have been bought back, but it's even more than that. You've been delivered. You've been loosed. And we sang it just a few moments ago. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. And here's the idea of loosed and delivered. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You have been bought back. You have been loosed and delivered. You've been bought back with a price. Make no mistake, salvation is not free. It cost God. It cost Christ the cross. His blood. By His blood we have been redeemed and loosed and freed. As a people who have doubts whether we are lovable or not, we need to hear this. Because all of us have been hurt and scarred and hit in different ways in relationship. Perhaps you have walked through a divorce. Perhaps you're a child whose parents got divorced. Perhaps you've been hurt by a church or excluded from a club. Or not one of the cool kids or not one of the pretty girls. And there's some part of you where you just go, there's no way that anyone could really love me. Well, hear this. The God of all the universe, the God who created everything, says, you may not feel lovable, but in the one who I love, I have wrapped you up and I love you. And I love you so much that I bought you back. You were lost and I found you and I bought you back and I have delivered you and loosed you to be who you are supposed to be, to bear out my image in the way that I have uniquely created you. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. God has something that is so much better than money that He buys us back with. It's called grace. Do we deserve it? No way. And that's the beauty of it. God buys us back with the riches of His grace. He purchases us. Do you sometimes think if anyone really knew you or your troubles or struggles in the past that you have, that they would really accept you or love you? And do you struggle with feeling good enough? Know this. God took the most precious and prized thing in all the universe, His grace. And He bought you. And He purchased you. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, puts this whole idea together, and it puts it together in this great paragraph that's there for you in your outline. And you can read along if you'd like. Those whom God effectually calls, that means those, the ones who He calls and will not let go, He also freely justifies or makes just, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning or forgiving their sins, and by accounting and accepting them, their persons, as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Nor by imputing, and imputing means the pouring into or infusing or placing on or into, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical or Christian obedience to them as their righteousness, but by doing this, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them. So God doesn't ask you to stand on your own obedience. He asks you to come wrapped in the one who says, I am well pleased with him. I am satisfied with him. And in him, he redeems us. He forgives us. He buys us with the riches of his grace. In verse 8, which he lavished on us, which he multiplied to us. This idea of lavish. When I thought of it first, I thought of Robin Leach and the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You remember that show? Or if you're in a different generation, MTV Cribs. And where they open the door and this house, and there's just like, there's, you know, scads of bedrooms and TVs and couches and all, you know, all over the place. And they walk out in the backyard, and I think having one pool is a big deal, but they have like 9 pools or something, you know. You know, how on earth would you swim in all 9 pools? What do you need 9 pools for? But they have it. And it's this idea of lavish, like over the top. But as we were discussing this idea of lavishness at our staff meeting, the staff pointed out to me that yes, that gets at some of the idea of lavish, but not the idea of lavish in this passage. Because that lavishness that you see in those TV programs is a lavishness that is bought. It's essentially self-indulgence, that they purchased this for themselves. But that's not the idea of lavish here. God, according to the riches of his grace, lavishes us. And our director of administration, Kendall Butler, said that she experienced this lavishness at a time in her life when they had a little girl, Carrie, and Kenneth was on the way, and Marshall had lost his job. And they were in the midst of building a house. And that house was built not because they had the money, not because they had the tools, not because they had the manpower, but because this church rose up and sent work crews out on weekends and built that house for them. And the love of God was lavished upon them. And then they built them 9 swimming pools. It was really cool. No. The love of God was lavished upon them because they didn't have money. They didn't have the tools. They didn't have the manpower to make it happen. But it happened because of the grace of God that was lavished upon them. We have an opportunity here, Covenant Prez, to lavish folks with the grace of God today. Because there's a bunch of hungry students who are going to come at 5:00. And we, people of Covenant Presbyterian Church, have an opportunity to lavish them with the grace of God in the form of food. Amen, college students? Yeah. We have an opportunity to build relationship with them. Opportunity to be lavish in children's ministry. We have a couple of nurseries closed this morning because we don't have enough folks to man those nurseries. Let's lavish the love and the grace of God upon our kids. Provide for them in that way. In our English as a second language ministry. You know what you have to do? You know what you have to show up and volunteer for English as a second language? You got to speak English. Great. That qualifies, well, most of us, all of us in here. Go and help with English as a second language or after school program. The lavish love and grace of God undergirds and provides the foundation for relationship. And that's relationship with God and with other people. What I mean by that is this. Have you ever been in a relationship where you started to think that you were owed something or you deserved something? And the minute that you thought, I am owed this or I deserve this, something in the relationship snaps. And it's no longer the relationship that it was supposed to be, because relationships are built on love. They're built on love and grace, our relationship with God and our relationship with people. And they're built on lavish love that covers over a multitude of sins, and lavish grace that gives people what they don't deserve. Building blocks of relationship are the lavish love of God. In Him, in Christ, in the one who God loves, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. Now, this could be God's wisdom and insight. And if that's the case, if it's God's wisdom and insight, then He thought it through. How cool is that? It wasn't like He took the love of God and He sort of randomly threw it out there to cover whoever. He thought it through and He said, I want you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to care for you in the one I love. But if Paul, and he could be talking about both, if Paul is talking about our wisdom and our insight, in the midst of the lavishness of God and the overwhelming riches of His grace, He said, engage your brain. Christians, engage your brain. Church of God, engage your brain with wisdom and insight. And if you don't know how to do that, Colossians 1:9 says, pray for wisdom and insight. As we engage our world, we don't disconnect our brains. Christianity is not just a spiritual experience. It is not just an emotional experience. It is a whole life, whole body endeavor, which our brains are part of. And all wisdom and insight. Why? Why do we need to engage our brain? Because in Him, in Christ, we have communication from God. Here in verse 9, check it out. God, He, made known to us, God is communicating with us and making this known to us, the mystery of His will. This word mystery, again, I look to Boyce to help us understand this. He says, in Bible language, a mystery is something that formerly was unknown, but now is revealed. What Paul reveals in this verse is that God's ultimate purpose in redemption is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together again under Jesus Christ. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. This idea is also kind of captured in Romans chapter 6, which says this: while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. At the right time, at the fullness of time, at the right time, what did God do? What is God going to do? He's going to sum up, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This idea of summing up is to unite or to gather up. And this snowball that started in Christ, remember, and in Him, that has gathered steam, and now we know it's in the one who God loves. And now we see it not just in the one who God loves, but in whom all things in heaven and earth are summed up and gathered up into. I want to be on that team. I want to be on the one who sums up all things. I want to be with Him. See, this idea of gathered up, that He gathers up all things. I think of a scuba diver with one of those little fishing nets underwater and gathering up a whole group of fish into a net. Or the summing up idea, and these ideas all kind of work together to get at what Christ is doing. The summing up idea is to say, like, this section of people, plus 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 all of Harrisonburg, plus all of the U.S., plus all the continents, and all the oceans, and planets, and stars, and moon, and sun, all are summed up in, equal to Christ. They all come together in Him, and are summed up in Him. As Jeff Jordan told us a couple of weeks ago, this idea of unity and uniting. In Colossians 3:11, that there is no Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, man or woman, young or old, poor or rich, but Christ has demolished the dividing wall between them and unifies them. Things in the heavens and things on earth. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? We are in the one whom all things are summed up in. So look around you. Look at your neighbors. Look at the trees. Look at the sky. Look at God's provision in your life. And know you are in the one who sums up all these things. And so we have to worship. We come before God to worship Him, to bow down, to serve Him with everything that we have. Because everything's summed up in Him. With everything, we worship God. In Him, we have communication from God. We're able to communicate with God, too, in prayer. In Him we have redemption, in Him we have communication, and in Him we have predestination and responsibility. All right, we're in a Presbyterian church talking about predestination. Okay, here we go. I wrote this out because I think I did a better job of thinking through it as I was writing than I would just speaking it. So if you look in your outline, in Him we have predestination and responsibility. We often think that God's predestining work, the counsel of His will, is at odds with man's responsibility. It's almost as if we make a caricature of God's predestining will, something along the lines of Him being a mad scientist and man being robots. You know, like, I must love God. You know, we are somehow just programmed like this. That's a caricature of it. Whereas the opposite is true with man's responsibility. The caricature is that man can do absolutely whatever he pleases and can choose whatever he wants and make of himself whatever he wants to be. And that's a caricature too. That's not right as well. I know that that's part of the American dream, that you can do and be whoever or whatever you want to be, but we know that that is not true. I know that's not true. I will never be an accountant. Because every time we get the check at a restaurant and I have to figure out the tip, I freeze and my mind goes blank with fear. I'm not good with numbers in my head. I'm just not. And I wouldn't be an accountant any more than I would be a basketball player in the NBA or a hockey player like Jim talked about last week in the National Hockey League. You put skates on me and I'm useless. Then you put a puck and a stick in my hand and I don't know what to do with it. It wouldn't matter how much I tried, how many hours I put in. There'd be no way that I could do that. It is not absolute freedom that man has. Back to this paragraph, neither of these are true. Scripture unflinchingly and unapologetically puts God's sovereignty, His predestining will, right next to and in conjunction with man's responsibility. And we see it right here in verses 11 through 14. It's there in your outline if you want to look through it in your outline. I'm going to have it up here on the screen so that we can look at the parallels in this. So we're looking on the left side at verses 11 through 11 and 12, and on the right side, verses 13 and 14. And God does this all through Scripture. He's a creative artist. All through Scripture, He puts things in parallel or puts them in poetic forms and all this. So check this out. Okay, on the left side, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Remember what Jim said last week about how inheritance is something that we cannot work for. We cannot earn. It is something that is given to us. That is God's sovereignty, His predestination. He has given it. The inheritance relies on God, not on us, right? On the right side, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. What's man's responsibility? Listen, right? We're not robots. And it also doesn't rely all upon us. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. God gives the inheritance. We are called to listen. Okay, next one. The verses continue. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There it is, the big word. Predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We have been predestined. Before all time, God knew our destiny. And isn't this good? For those of us who wonder, what is my purpose here on earth? What am I supposed to be doing? To know that God does know, and He does have a purpose for you, and He predestined it, and it's unshakable. God is sovereign. Left side, man is responsible. Right there in parallel, having been predestined on the left side, right side, having also believed. Man is responsible to what? To listen and believe. And believe. It's right there together. And then this is so cool what Paul does here. Is you're responsible for listening and believing, and then the work of God takes over and overwhelms everything. That you were sealed with Him. You're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Sealed, promised, pledge. God's got it. God has it. God is sovereign. And man is responsible. Next slide. To the end, and if you don't think these are in parallel before, you'll see it in these last two. To the end, on the left side, and with the view, meaning the exact same thing. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, Paul is probably talking about himself along with the Jews, which is why he says we. Because Jesus was Jewish and He came to Israel. And so he's talking about the insiders. We who were the first to hope in Christ. But then over here on the other side, he's talking about the Gentiles, the outsiders. But the same thing is in view, with the view to the redemption of God's own possession. So the first to hope in Christ, whether you're the first to hope in Christ, whether you are on the inside, whether you've grown up in a Christian home, or whether you have just come this morning and you've never heard about Jesus and never set foot in a church, God has a work to do in you. He wants to redeem you as His possession. And last slide. Both sections end with this, to the praise of His glory. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting there going, okay, I kind of get the predestination thing. I kind of get the responsibility thing. They're not fitting together. You said they work in conjunction. Well, here's how they work in conjunction. God's predestining will and man's responsibility work together to the praise of His glory. They work together to call us to worship. They work together that we might be humbled before God and say, "You alone are worthy." I don't even know how these things work together. I can't delve into the depths of this theology, but You know, God. You know. They come together for worship. So in Him, in the One whom He loves, we have been predestined. And in the One who sums up all things, we have responsibility. God is the beginning and the end. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have communication. In Him we have predestination and responsibility. And in Him we have salvation. We have salvation. If you're here this morning and you are just going through the motions of the Christian life, you just showed up to church this morning, you're kind of on autopilot, ho-hum, flip on the switch, go to church, come back from church and continue on with the rest of your life, this should be a wake-up call to you. God purchased you with His blood and He loves you. And He has a will for you and a purpose for you. If you're here this morning and you don't know what this thing, this Christian thing means, what this being a part of a church thing means, here it is in verses 13 and 14. Here's how do I do this? How do I become a believer? listen to the gospel, the good news that God has bought you with a price in Christ Jesus, and He's forgiven your sins and He is calling you to Himself. Listen and believe and ask God's Holy Spirit to do the rest. And we're going to sing a song in a few minutes called Come, O Redeemer, Come. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, how do I pray? Pray that song. You don't have to sing it. Just pray that song. If you are a believer and have been for quite some time, I'd encourage you, sing the song and pray it. That this would be the cry of our hearts, that the Redeemer would come, meet us in our places of need, speak to us. And then we're going to sing, How Great Is Your Love. We're going to sing about the lavishness of God's love, how immeasurable it is, how awesome it is. And people of God, let this wash over you. In Him, you have been redeemed. In Him, you have redemption. You have communication. In Him, you have a purpose. You have been accepted and you are lovable because it starts and ends with Him. And we get all the benefits in the middle. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this morning and this opportunity to come to Your Word and to open up our hearts and our minds and our lives to the instruction of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would work among us. That You would give us eyes to see the way that You love us without condition. And You care for us and You pursue us and You have redeemed us. And Lord, out of Your lavish love, let us live lives that lavishly, lavishly love others and are gracious to others. And now, Lord, as we give of Your tithes and our offerings, we pray that You would find these little offerings acceptable for the building of Your kingdom, for Your great name, so that Your love and Your grace can be lavished on others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ushers, would you come and guide us and lead us in worship as we give of God's